Father, we pray this morning, please, that you would help us gain insight into words that you have given us, that you might help us reflect on them deeply and see the implications of them. And we pray that to your honour and glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to show you the implications of these words. We've got an extraordinary part of the Bible this morning. Like every other part's extraordinary, this one's particularly insightful. And it's a word that it's my intention to try and show you what it actually says and get you to look at it with me, with the plan that we might then see the implications of what it's seeing, which are quite shocking, for then being impacted by how that, if that's true, the impact it then has on the way we view the world, our lives, our priorities, what matters, the choices we make. So that's the kind of the stepping we're going. What does this say? What does it mean about our world? And how does that therefore change us and our priorities and our views of life, the decisions we make and so on? And I trust you do appreciate that the way you view life shapes your decisions. We make all kinds of decisions day by day. We have a whole list of priorities that we operate by, which means that although we're time poor, so-called, we all believe we're very, very busy, we are able to actually fit in things that we think are important. It's just a matter of will, way. Where there's a will, there's always a way. I'm astonished about how many people in other contexts, not in this place here at all, but in other contexts are too busy to do something helping and serving someone who's in desperate need, but they can find time to go for a ski trip for a week. Oh, you're kind of, suddenly you've got the time when you need to. Now we all need holidays, and I'm not condemning that at all. But when you've got priorities and you've got a set of things that you see are important, you fit them in. The way we view the world and the way we view ourselves and the shape of life as we see it sets those priorities in place. That means we make decisions according to them, and so we're able to make decisions that are quite impactful. This passage brings news that's given for that purpose of opening our eyes to the world, that we might have a shift in the way we see things so that we might have a shift in priorities and a shift in decision-making. It wants to drill all the way down. Now, how do you view humanity? The way this passage will talk about it isn't popular. Let me give you the popular conception. What's our view of humanity and the world before God? Well, the popular view of the world, and let's see, Paul, if we can put it up there, is that that sometimes actually is ours, it bleeds into us, is that we're not perfect, sure. But for the most part, we're doing the best we can. The religions of the world are testimony to that. It's arrogant to think we've got all the truth. Other religions have got stuff to teach us. We're all just trying to find our way through the maze of life that's there. And that's all. Whoop, stop, Paul, if you can. Or you can't, it won't stop. Oh, you can, go back, good, now it's all out. But good on you, mate. That's all got to be good, hasn't it? We're not perfect, sure. We're trying the best we can. Everyone's trying to get their way to God, and that's what all religions are, and that's got to be good, hasn't it? So when you come to God, our conception of God is that, you know, if there is a God and he's looking down on us, sure, he'd want us to be better, but he'll understand. He'll understand we're all trying to do our best, and it'll be okay. Now, have I got some sense of the way we tend in our community to think about the things of us and God? With that conception of humanity and God, what are our priorities? Well, you just keep getting on with what you've got to do. You try your best, you live decent lives, you love your families. You don't be down on things. It'll all be okay in the end. And don't get all head up about stuff. Don't get all fanatical. Because we're trying the best. Every religion's got their way and God will understand. So you don't have to get all head up and get all weird and radical. It's just not necessary. It's kind of a bit wrong-headed. It'll be okay. Is that a fair summary? So you get that conception of life, the way people are, the way God is, it drills down into the way I think about decisions and the priorities I have and the way I shape my life. Now, a friend would say to me, Andrew Hood, would say to me, Andrew, look, if you just visited a Buddhist country and saw how happy and warm and friendly and kind they are and how there's so much often better than churches I've been to, you'd appreciate that we're all just trying to get on, and in fact, they've got a lot to teach us. This is the one passage that most particularly, I mean, it's a number of places, but this is the one passage that speaks powerfully into these perceptions. And it reveals a deeply important principle, actually, in amongst these important truths. The deeply important principle is this. Let me just step aside and talk about the principle. And if you don't get this, that's okay. It's not kind of core to what we're doing this morning. But the principle is this: raw experience is ambiguous. Raw experience is ambiguous. I'll give you the experience. The vast majority of humanity pursues some kind of religion. That's just a fact. And that's an experience of life. Even though the not religious category in Australian census has grown in the last 5 years, some 85% of Australians still say they're religious. A massive majority of Australians believe there's a God of some kind, and we're all pursuing some religious. Now, it's even bigger across the rest of the world, but in our country, it's still that, even though we're secular. That's a raw fact that we're very religious. What does that tell you about humanity? Well, now we're going from my experience to an interpretation of that experience. And for most people, they say, everyone's religious, they're all trying to do something, which tells you something good about people. People are searching after God. God's got to be pleased with that. Now, I want to draw your attention to the fact that this is what's happened. We've had an experience, everyone's religious. We've now drawn an interpretation of that experience. And the interpretation we've drawn is that everyone's trying to search after God. That's got to be a good thing. God's got to be pleased. Fact, we've now laid upon those facts an interpretation which is not demanded by the facts. It is just one interpretation, one possible interpretation of the facts. Why have we chosen that interpretation? Well, just be aware it's an interpretation. Not demanded by the facts. It seems self-evident to most of us, but being apparently self-evident doesn't mean it's demanded by the facts. It's an interpretation. Let's engage with that interpretation. This passage does just that. After having given us chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the headline of the whole book, which is the great news of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for Jew, Gentile, a power that's provided because in the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed. Do you remember we looked at that last week? The power, after giving us that kind of big headline, the gospel that Paul is devoted to, that he's given his whole life for, he now dives into why that news is so powerfully good. Why is it that the gospel is so wonderful? Well, it's because of human need. And from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way over to chapter 3, verse 19 or 20, Paul will unpack human need. What's the backdrop against which you understand the gospel and its amazing character? Well, it's the shape of human need. It's the way we understand humanity under God. And it's an easy passage that we'll be looking at this morning structurally. We're going to be looking only at verse 18 down to the end of the chapter 1. And in very broad terms, this is the shape of it. Verse 18 begins with an assertion that God is angry. Kind of halfway through verse 18 down to verse 23 is the reason why. And then verse 24 to the end of the chapter is what God does about it. There's a kind of very broad structure. Now, this won't be news to you. What we're going to be looking at isn't pretty. It's pretty ugly. A man, you may have heard this story, the joke about the man who went to church. He didn't go very often. He came back from having just visited, and a friend asked him what church was about the day that he went, and he said, "Look, I didn't concentrate much, but I do know he talked about sin, and I think he was against it." You don't have to listen hard to know that churches are going to be against sin, right? That's kind of the... So that won't be news that this passage will talk about sin and not be real good on it, yeah? And you do get that at the end of the chapter. Have a look at verse 29. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil and so on and so forth. There's a whole litany of terrible human behavior. It's quite a catalogue of sin. And none of that will be a surprise that that's a negative. God's against it. But this passage takes us a whole lot deeper. It explains why humanity is like that. It gives us the root from which that plant of sin grows, if you like. What's the root? Well, it's back there in verse 18 and 19. Let's start there. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain because God has made it plain to them. What do you have? You have humanity that's described as godless and wicked, who in their godlessness and wickedness do something. They suppress the truth. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, suppress. Let's just unpack. It's a key idea here. What is the idea of suppression? Suppression isn't where you deny something or resist something so much as you hide something. You hide it from yourself even. You hide it from others. Now, the closest illustration of this in terms of what's happening and in terms of the scale is quite a dark illustration, and I'm sorry this is somewhat disturbing, but it's the woman who knows that her husband is abusing sexually her children, but suppresses the fact. Now, if you've lived long enough, you'll know this is exactly what happens. Out of fear, out of concern for her own circumstances, all kinds of reasons. But it's the woman who knows deep down that her husband is sexually abusing the children, but suppresses that fact. She might even be able to sincerely say she didn't know. But it will only be because she chose not to look too deeply. In 95% of the cases. It's the woman who deep down does know, but who will be able to say, I don't know because I've actually refused to look closely enough to find out whether it really is so because I don't want to find out. That's a person who is deeply in the whole structure and frame of suppressing. Do you see? Now, I know it's a horrific way and it happens. And you may have even experienced it even amongst us today. And please know in your context that there can be help. We'd love to be some help if we could. But what's being described in this passage is exactly the same thing, just on a larger stage, if you like, in a more profound level. It's men and women, says Paul, who suppress the truth about God. Now, this is an extraordinary insight, and it sends a number of very important things. It says, firstly, that verse 19 and 20 tell us that the truth about God is actually out there. It's not that people couldn't know, or even that they don't know. It's that they can know and do know at some deep level, but suppress it. The truth about God is there to be known. And the text actually says, look at verse 20, or 19 and 20, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The text says that God's divine nature, his power, have been clearly seen, are being revealed in the creation around us. It's not that it can't be known, it's that people choose not to look. This is not the first place in the Bible where this has been taught. You get it in Psalm 19, the Old Testament passage that we had read this morning. which talked about a voice that speaks to us, not as if it's some literal voice, a message in the head or something, but rather that the way God has fashioned his creation, he has left an unmistakable mark on it, his fingerprints. Now, in recent years, of course, there's been a lot of effort to deny the possibility of a creator, to claim that it really is only the domain of the religious fanatics who still believe in this. But the fact is, for all the effort to remove God, the world around us keeps speaking of the truth that there is one, like it's like being in a bath full of ping pong balls. You know, you try and push them down, but they just stubbornly keep popping up around you. And there's all kinds, the sense of design that is in the midst of so much of our world, the sense that you get the sense of design every time you see a documentary on nature, a nature documentary put together by anyone, it doesn't matter who they are, you'll invariably hear them shift in language of purpose. You know, like this flower has these particular petal structures so that it attracts the... You know, if there's no God and no designer, it just has. It doesn't have for any purpose. It just happens that it... But you see, the whole of the world around us keeps screaming the sense of design and purpose. And we pretend it's not so, but out there is a sense of the experience of richness and beauty, the complexity of life. Scientists are uncovering more and more, as you're probably aware, the fine tuning that exists, that the power of the expansive forces of the universe and the gravitational pull back in, that's so finely tuned to an extraordinary detail that it actually allows light. All of these things keep screaming to the vast majority of us that there's got to be something more. And it's not just out there, it's within our very being. The humankind has this sense of truth and value and a sense of purpose and meaning. Categories that would make no sense if there was no God. I mean, just the fact that we sit around talking about, is there a purpose to life? Is there someone... The fact that we even sit around having that conversation. Let me give you an illustration of why that's the case. If we truly were created, if we truly came into existence without any God, we would just be a series of accidents that exist. And being that kind of existence would give us no categories of thought beyond. It'd be like every human on the planet for all time, everywhere, was born blind. If that were the case, that every one of us born, we never had eyes, we just didn't have eyes, no one would be sitting around discussing whether there was colour. Because the whole category of colour wouldn't even exist in our frame of reference at all to even have it as a possibility to discuss, you see. And the fact that we would sit around talking about colour would suggest we can see in some fashion to actually have the conception to think about. God is the same kind of... The fact that we sit around and can even conceive of meaning, purpose, value, truth, beauty, goodness, speaks of a creator who has given us these categories even to begin with. Now, each of these, of course, are subject to careful philosophical analysis, but for the most of us, it isn't the technicalities of a syllogism about, you know, if this, then that. It's just a sense there must be more. You know, add to this fact the stubborn truth that every society that's ever existed throughout all of history has given expression religiously to the sense that there is more. It is a universal phenomenon. And in fact, in the experiment, the great atheistic experiment of history, the Soviet Union, once it collapsed after a couple of generations, the reversion back to religious expression exploded again. The stubbornness about these revelations that the creation speaks within us, outside of us. Now, of course, this passage is saying something more than that. It says not just that we see the reality of creation outside, within, its beauty, its wonder, and so on. We see in all of that, verse 20, that therefore there is a God who has eternal power and divine nature. We actually do we are able to conceive from that something about God, what he is like. We can see a sense of his glory, his power, his divine nature. The fact that we live lives of love or broken love, we don't just live like brute beasts, speaks of a created order beyond that has those things as value, see. And this truth, this knowledge that's made plain to us, tells us how we ought to respond. Look at verse 21. You get it in the negative, but let me give it to you in the positive. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. That is, knowing God should lead us to glorify him as God and give thanks to him. The created order, the life out there, the conscience, the shape of humanity within, all of this directs us to see that there is a God of divine nature and power that is owed glory and honor as God and gratitude, thanksgiving. To honor him as the God who owns all things, it's his world, I'm yours, to do with as you please, that's what I ought to be compelled to. And to give thanks to him because all is from his hand, life, breath, and everything else, that's what I ought to be compelled to. But what do we do with all of this? Well, what we do, the second thing that this passage tells us is that what we do is we suppress all of this. In our wickedness, we suppress it. Because we find the implications of it inconvenient. We find that it doesn't suit the verdict we want to reach. The truth that is there in creation and in our very being and nature and what it leads us to about a conception of God places too great a demand on us, and so we suppress it. And here's the wonder of it. We don't suppress it by denying the truth altogether. That's only a modern strategy. Humans historically have been far more subtle than that. Have a look what he says in verse 22 and 23. Look at this. Although we claim to be wise, we became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. What do we do? We in our suppression, in our wickedness, we suppress the truth about what God is really like, and then we fashion other gods. We don't deny the existence of a God altogether. That's a modern strategy. We take the truths that we do have and we accept parts of it, we mix it with our imagination and fabrication and fashion a religion, a God in an image that suits our own interests. Now we've done this, here's a bit more complexity for you, we've done this on a personal and corporate level. Need to get hold of this to move a little bit beyond superficial. We've done it on a personal and a corporate level because many of the religions we've fashioned have not been personally very convenient. But what's happened historically is that, I guess, the ruling elite, the leadership, the priests have kind of conspired and formed and created a religious structure that is oppressive to many and most. Humanity is then, the community around us conspired with that to embrace it together, even though it's hurtful to us. That's been the history of religion. Now, we're no less guilty today because we don't quite do the corporate thing anymore because we're too individualistic. We won't let any ruling elite control us. And so what we've seen today is really the full flowering of our own personal expression of this truth given to us in the Bible here, that we, although claiming to be wise, become fools and exchange the glory of God for images made to shape and suit as we want. Isn't that New Age religion? Isn't the New Age movement really like a smorgasbord of religious thinking, where Now no longer does anyone tell you how to think religiously, and so I'm now truly free to conceive of God however I personally would like. And so, you know, I'm into crystals, but I'm into pyramids, I'm into astrology, and I embrace and take on the parts that I like, and, you know, my religion might be formally Catholicism, but I pick and choose the bits out of it I like. You know, the whole contraceptive, the birth, look, that's a bunch of guys I don't agree with, although I'm Catholic, I just take on the parts I want. So I shape and form religions to fit and suit myself. Now, of course, we look back on these people who are spoken about as exchanging the glory of God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals and reptiles. Idolatry is terribly stupid and foolish, although we have embraced that in the fullest possible way in a religion called materialism. Materialism, which is the most extraordinary foolishness of all, which the ancients would look upon us and think, how stupid can humanity have become? That we believe all that exists is matter, and so we amass it, we live for it, we trust in it, we find our significance in it. Here is the catalogue of human perversity that's rife today. And before we cast stones at others, we do it within our own church setting. Me, you make sure you hear, I am prone to this as well, just like you are. We gather together, and each of us is so inclined to only find the things we like to find. And many of us, how many of us actually do attend to the countercultural images of God in Scripture? The ones that cut across the way we'd like to think of things as being. The ones that cut across our long-held, cherished values. Let me just try and be a little bit provocative for a change. What if we found the Bible to be teaching? What if we found God to be saying that women are to be ruled by men? What would we do with that? You know, I'm happy to be a Christian as long as, you see, I'm happy to embrace all of that except. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Please hear that. The Bible doesn't talk about men ruling women like that. There is an incredible equality that's expressed as we've sought to unpack over years in this place. But I'm just try and pick one of the kind of very strong, cherished values. And what if, would you go where the Bible, if it was God's word, took you? Wherever it took you? Now, you can spin it in all kinds of directions to test your heart in this. But we end up so easily fashioning God and our religious expression in our own image so that he ends up liking the things I actually like. I'm prone to this. So are you. That's why this church is so determined to keep close to the Bible. Go through chunk by chunk that we together look at what it says. Don't trust Andrew Hurd or any other preacher here. That you're part of a small group where you together learn comprehension skills and not just sharing your problems. Where we don't just join in a group to have a gossip session and then pray. Which means gossip is just another way of talking about prayer, prayer, gossip. You know, we actually gather together to be shaped by what it says, not by what I like to think. So often over the years, not always in this place, but please, this is a proneness we all have. You're in a group of people who have the Bible open in front of them, and you kind of throw out the question about what does God think about, and without even looking at the Bible, someone says, "Oh, God is." You say, "Where did you get that in the Bible?" "I don't know." "But what about verse? How come verse says something different to that?" "Well, yeah, I don't know, but I like to think about." This is us, friends. This is not out there. And learning together to be close to the Scriptures that it shapes us is so profoundly important, because the perversity of the human heart is our hearts are idol factories, says the great theologians of the past. We just keep pumping them out, and they need to be critiqued constantly. You see, Romans 1 is a profound, insightful diagnosis of the human condition. Sin is not just doing wrong things. Here it is. Sin is a self-serving suppression of the truth so that we can justify our lifestyle. It's worth reflecting here that when we come to the issue of God and his existence and who he is and what life under him is like, we don't come to it objectively. We come with a settled bias, our own vested interest in the outcome. That's the way of the human heart. Now come to the big questions that we often raise here. What about other religions? You remember we began with, you know, everyone's trying to get to God, all the religions are... What do we make of that conception popularly said? The assumption is that the world is populated by innocent people trying the best they can to find their way to God. And if we had a picture for it, I want to suggest to you this next picture is an illustration we often use with bits missing from it. Oh, here we go. Thank you. Let's see if it works. Thanks, Paul. Next one. The box is not quite the way I originally drew it. But anyway, what we have, and the Olympic image at the top, what we have is popularly conceived God, man on two different sides, sin is a great chasm between, and we tend to conceive of religion and people's good works, their morality, as attempting to get to God, as attempting to bridge the gap and find their way to God. Now, if that is the conception of humanity, then you kind of go, well, look, God's a bit cruel to come down on us if we're trying the best we can and we're just kind of not making it quite. You know, why is he so down on us if that's the... That's not the way the Bible portrays it. Let me show you the next picture. The boxes are not quite as I drew them originally, but there we are. What you have, I want to suggest to you from Romans chapter 1, is that if you look at very closely at verse 21 and 22, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. That is, instead of good works and religion as a means to try and find my way to God and to work my way to him, good works and religions are the very means by which I keep God out. I actually buy my religious fabrication, set up deliberately in the deep recesses of my heart, a barrier between myself and the real God. I pursue these paths so that I don't actually have to deal with the truth of who God is. Now that is a radically different conception of the humankind that you will not hear anywhere except in the Bible. And you know, it's very often that conversations with people will demonstrate this truth. If you get a little bit deeper than just seeing how warm and friendly everybody is. Let me take you through a couple of conversations I've had over the years. Someone talks about religions presenting as noble and wonderful seekers after the truth. And so I've put it to people, would you go wherever the truth might lead you, even if it took you away from the religion of your society and culture? Would you go where the truth takes you, even if it took you away from the religion of your society, culture, and or family? Even if it meant you were at odds with your family, society, and culture, would you go there? Now, there's a diagnostic question that actually begins to unpack whether you're interested in pursuing the truth or rather being something self-serving. I'll give you another one. What if your religion is actually wrong and God hates it? How could he hate it? People are giving so much. But what if he sees your efforts as more about you than him? No, no, no. People are working too hard for it to be dismissed like that. Would you accept, though, that it is his right to determine whether that is the case or not? Sure. Even if he rejected your works as being worthless and counterproductive and condemning of you, I'm sure he won't, though. Why? Because I put so much into them. Do you hear now what's happening? We began with, you know, we're sincerely seeking after, but as you dig down, what you find really is, this is about me. Now, again, let's not cast stones. This is me. This is us. We are prone to this like every other person on the planet. The idolatry factory of our hearts can end up taking Christianity, the religion Christianity, and turning it and reshaping and distorting it so it becomes a barrier to stop me having to deal with the truth about who God actually is, because it's inconvenient, because it sends me in places I don't want to go. And so I don't want to see that because it's disturbing, it's unsettling, it throws me in a place. I'm not really interested in the truth. Now, true Christianity, biblical Christianity, is a kind of anti-religion. It's unique of all the religions. You do appreciate this. We've said it so many times. All the religions of the world say that, you know, if you do this, if you do that, then God might one day be pleased. And so build these lifestyles to try and favor God and get him to. Christianity is the unique of all the religions where it says all of that's worthless. It's building a barrier. It's not really you seeking after God at all. You have no hope in and of yourself. It's only the righteousness that comes from God in the news of the gospel through the work of someone else on your behalf, the Lord Jesus, that gives you hope. Turn away and turn to the grace that's found in Jesus. It's very opposite of every religious system on the planet. Now, can you see the backdrop so far? Humanity is bent on keeping the truth of God out, says the Bible. Worse, there's another piece in this, and it's verse 18, the wrath of God. The popular idea is that, yeah, God, sure, he wants us to change, but he's infinitely patient, it will all be okay. But you read here this very first verse, verse 18, and it tells you that it's very different to that. The truth is that God is angry. For good reason. Because the perversity of the human is doing everything we can to snub God and keep him out, although we're portraying ourselves to be otherwise. We're actually cutting ourselves against God, and God sees it for what it is. Even though we may not, God is angry. He expresses his anger in this passage in two ways. First of all, he does it by giving us over to what we want. You see it there in verse 24, 26, and 28. God gives us up. This is the tough love, God. He says, if you want to set your own morality without regard to me, if you want to live in the foolishness of your own wisdom, then do it. See where it gets you. And the world around us is testimony to this reality. We might ask God, why doesn't he end suffering? Why hasn't he stepped in and stopped evil? Well, the Bible's answer in one place is that this is God's determination to let us live with the consequences of our choices that we might, by his grace, be brought back to repentance. His kindness, chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. It's his kindness. Why won't you end this, God? Because I want you to be brought to your senses. To see the foolishness of living without the truth about who I am. But there is a second form of God's judgment expressed. It's chapter 2, verse 5. We'll come to it next week, where God will one day call all things to a halt and call us to account and open up the deep recesses of our hearts to see us for what we are. And who wants that? Are any of us foolish enough still to believe that we could stand if the deep truths of our hearts truly were revealed? I can't. I want to draw some conclusions, but let me just deal with one question that is often raised that this passage so importantly addresses. It's the question about, what about those who haven't heard? What about those who haven't heard? Yeah, thanks. You've read the passage, you've seen what it says, someone comes to you and says, but surely people who haven't heard about Christianity will be okay, won't they? What about those who haven't heard? What do you think the Bible would say in answer to that question? Now, it's probably not, just think in your own minds. What do you think the Bible would say in answer to that question? What about those who have not heard? You look there at verse 19 and 20. From since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What the Bible actually says is there is no person who has not heard. There is no such person. The person in the highlands of New Guinea who's never had contact with the church, the Christian, the Bible, has heard in creation and their own nature the truth about who God is, his eternal qualities, his divine nature, and sufficient truth that they should respond appropriately with honouring him as God and giving thanks to him. And what the Bible tells us is that every human is given enough information to respond appropriately to God. But what does every human in the wickedness and perversity of our heart do with the information that we're given? Every single human suppresses that truth and distorts it to keep God out. There is no one innocent, not even one. There's no noble savage living in the highlands of... Now, that is an extraordinarily different analysis of the human condition than you'll find anywhere, isn't it? And it gives us three things. Let me finish with this. I want to suggest to you very strongly, firstly, that it creates a context for change. If you embrace what the Bible is saying about the human condition and see the truth of it, it shows very clearly the serious plight of every human on the planet. It humbles us as readers and forces us to see the world in a different way, not as if we're okay, but rather that we are in serious trouble for good reasons. Now, that's a hard insight because we are so wired to see the same experiences in an opposite light, in a different light. That is, we're so wired to see religions and the morality of many as efforts to get to God. Whereas the Bible says, when tested against a true desire to honour God as God and give thanks to him, we fail dismally. We have been running from him with our religious expressions and morality. The point here is, in ourselves, we are truly lost, every one of us, under the rightful condemnation of God, truly. Serious plight that we're in. Secondly, it begins to reveal to us, as the week's going on, actually, it begins to reveal to us the glory of the gospel, which tells us that not just there is a way, but that way has been given to us by exactly the same God who is angry at us. And the way that he gives us perfectly matches our need. He gives us a righteousness as a gift that's not our own. There's no answer to turn humans into something else, except that God gives us a gift we don't deserve. And that's the glory of the gospel. That now from God a righteousness comes that is by faith, not works. The glory of the gospel, which thirdly leads to, finally, the priority and urgency of gospeling. This is the only hope of humanity. Every human in every country, in every street of the Central Coast, in every house is in deep, deep need. A need that is so serious that any other successes we have are of no account. And our only hope is found in the news of Jesus that brings us a righteousness that's not our own. No wonder Paul was so captured by it. No wonder he was so urgent to get it out. And no wonder he pleads and cajoles and urges people to embrace this truth. That you and I together might be aware that our world's only hope is found in Christ. We might give ourselves to it and give ourselves to the task of bringing it to people around us. Is that how you view your neighbours? Is that how you view the street you're in? Air in a fair when you see the crowds, the people at work, the parents at school? Is that how you view the world? Because I'm convinced that if we view the world through the lens of the Bible, we would be far more urgent and persistent and sacrificial in the task of gospeling. Let's pray that we're like that. How about we do it now? Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us see the world your way, that we might you might save us, please, from the perversity of our own hearts that keep building up barriers against the truth of who you are because it's so inconvenient. We pray, please, that you would help us pursue the truth of who you are wherever it takes us, and that we might be ready, therefore, to embrace the gospel with renewed vigor, with a greater determination, to present it to our world urgently, with boldness, at great cost, whatever the cost, that we might bring more and more to find the grace that's found in Jesus and Him alone. We ask it in His name.